Genesis for some time, after taking a break for a little while. Now we're back in Genesis 47, and we know, and we should know, because we've been looking at this, and it's been mentioned several times. We've gone to the verse several times, and in Acts chapter 7 and verse 11, God describes this period of history that we're reading about in the book of Genesis, and he calls it there in the King James, it says, great affliction. But we know in the Greek, those two words are the same two words, great tribulation, that we only find four or five times in the New Testament. Matthew 24 talks about great tribulation. Revelation chapter 2 talks about great tribulation. Revelation 7 uses those two words together, great tribulation, and Acts 7. And in that verse, let's turn there one more time in Acts chapter 7. And in verse 11, and this is speaking of the events we're reading about in Genesis. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great tribulation, affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. Now, since God uses those two words that He has only used three other places, and in each of the other places, what's in view is the great tribulation that comes before the end of the world. It's that last season in God's plan for this world. Then we can know, since He's using those two words to describe this period of history, that when we turn back to the book of Genesis and we're reading about Jacob and Joseph and the famine, that it is picturing spiritually, it's a historical parable that is picturing the great tribulation. And we've seen that throughout. We've seen how it has fit together. And now finally, Israel, Jacob and his family, his sons and their wives and their children, are all entering into Egypt. They're all leaving the land of Canaan, and now they're going into Egypt. And so we have also identified the spiritual meaning for Canaan would be the churches. It's a picture of the corporate church. Egypt is typifying the world. It's that place anywhere outside of the church. And now during this second part of the Great Tribulation, because we've seen the famine has already been going on for 2 years, and Jacob and his family was in Canaan, the church. And now, after 2 years, Joseph reveals himself that he is prime minister of Egypt, that there's corn in Egypt, there's no corn anywhere else in the world, and he tells his brothers to go back and to give this information to Jacob so that they can all leave Canaan. He wants to bring them into Egypt. So this spiritual picture is this second part of the Great Tribulation. Now the Bible speaks about the Great Tribulation in two parts. In Revelation 11, for 3.5 days, the two witnesses are lying dead in the street. That's the first part. And then it says they rose up on their feet. That's the second part. And to rise up on the feet has to do with sharing the gospel, with being sent forth with the word of God. Or in Revelation 8, verse 1, God says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. That's the first part. The whole tribulation is pictured as 1 hour in Revelation 17 and in Revelation 18. As God is speaking of Babylon, He says, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. See, the half hour, there's silence. The first part. For the first part, the two witnesses are lying dead in the street. There's no spiritual activity. For the first part, in the days of Joseph, for the first 2 years, Jacob and his family are in Canaan, the place that is experiencing a famine. You see how each picture ties together. But there is one full hour of great tribulation. After the half hour comes, and God says about a half hour, actually. He doesn't say it was a half hour, because we also can learn that the first part of the great tribulation is shorter Then the second part. So he doesn't specifically directly say that it was a half hour, but about a half hour. Just so we know, he's breaking up the Great Tribulation into two parts. But the first part will be shorter than the second part. And then comes the remainder of that hour, the remainder of the period of the Great Tribulation, which is the second part, which is pictured by this entering into Egypt. Now Joseph has revealed himself just as Christ has opened the Scriptures. We were in darkness. We didn't know what was going on because the Word was sealed up till the time of the end. But now, after this first part of the Great Tribulation passes, now Christ reveals Himself. Look at Revelation 18. And I think it's the first verse there. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 18, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with His glory." That is referring to the fact that God enlightens our understanding. He opens up our eyes spiritually so we can see. See, the angel comes down and then the earth is lightened, and then the command is given, or Babylon is fallen. In verse 4, the command is given, "Come out of her," because God is going to cause His people to understand what has been written in the Bible for many hundreds of years, for even thousands of years, concerning end time events. And so that's what's in view as Joseph reveals himself. He is Christ opening the Scriptures to his brethren, to Israel. And then they realize, we have to come out of Canaan. We can't stay in Canaan, because as Joseph reveals the information to his brethren, he tells them the famine has been 2 years already in the land and will be 5 more years. So Joseph, who is a picture of Christ, lets his family, his brethren know, Israel, who are typifying the believers, the duration of the Great Tribulation, for one. They'll know exactly how long that famine's going to last and when it will come to an end. And we've seen that that means that we're going to know that Christ is going to reveal to His people the timing of His return in the end of the world. We won't know the day or hour, but we're going to know, I would say, just based on what we're reading in this historical parable, we'll know the year, because Joseph told them the famine's 2 years, and that famine's typifying the Great Tribulation. Here's how long the first part has been, and the second part will be 5 more years. And so they could historically know, well, we entered Egypt in 1877, right? That's when Jacob, is that correct? Yeah, in 1877, they enter into Egypt. The famine began in 1879. That was 2 years earlier. And it will go 5 more years to 1872. They knew in 1872 B.C. that famine would come to an end. But that famine is picturing the Great Tribulation. And we've been carrying over everything. We've been seeing how it all fits in spiritually. And so Joseph, a type of Christ, is revealing to Israel, picturing the true believers, how the length and the duration of the Great Tribulation. In other words, Christ will reveal through His Word, because that's how He speaks, through His Word, when the Great Tribulation will be over. When the Great Tribulation will be over. If we know when the Great Tribulation will be over, then we know the return of Christ, because it's the last event before Christ's return. And so that's just part of the information that is revealed to the believers. Well, now in Genesis 47, they're entering into Egypt, and we read in verse 1, "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan.'" Now that spiritually means they have left the church. They're leaving the churches and congregations, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. And Goshen is in Egypt. And we've talked about Goshen before. Goshen is of Egyptian origin. The word we find in the Bible, the Hebrew word Goshen, or this word actually is said to be in Strong's Concordance of Egyptian origin, which means it might be a little different than, say, an Egyptian word, than a Hebrew word. And there are Hebrew words, Goshem, which is very close to Goshen, except the last letter, instead of an N, is an M. Goshem is a word that points to rain, rained upon. Actually, if you look in your concordance, look from 1653, 54, up to 1657, those numbers, you'll see Geshem, Gashem, Goshem, and then Goshen. And those other words all deal with rain. They all deal with rain. Just Goshen, which we don't really have too much of an idea because it's of an Egyptian origin, we're not given a definition for that word. And so it's difficult. The first two letters are the same in some cases, but the last letter is different. And yet, when we see that it's called the best of the land, a land for pasture, a land for the flocks, because they're shepherds and they want to go and bring their flocks, we can see that it's really picturing a land that must receive some rainfall. The land has to receive some rainfall in order to be a good land for the flocks. And this is, I think, typifying the fact that when we come out of Canaan, when we leave the church, we enter into the best of the land that is being rained upon, the land that is receiving the latter rain. Because the latter rain is falling in Egypt, it's falling in the world, it's not falling in the churches and congregations, though, it's not falling in Canaan. And I think that's in view here as they come out of Canaan and they're in the land of Goshen. Then in verse 2, and he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Now, the numbers in the Bible have spiritual meanings. The number 40, it probably, if I ask, you could tell me what the spiritual meaning is. Testing, a time of trial. 40 years Israel was in the wilderness. The number 10, completeness. The number 5, grace and judgment. There were 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise received the grace of God. The 5 foolish are under the judgment of God. And there's other examples like that we could give. So 5 men are presented to Pharaoh. They're going there are pictures of those that are receiving the grace of God. The grace of God as God is having mercy upon His people during this time of great tribulation. And then in verse 3 of Genesis 47, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And remember last time we saw how every believer is a shepherd. Every believer, a shepherd is also known as a pastor. We're all shepherds. That's how we can understand a verse like Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, and in verse 11, it says there, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we saw that this pastor, these pastors that are given until we come unto perfection, to the unity of the faith, unto the perfect man, and that'll happen when Christ returns. And we know, we've seen how some people want to point to this verse to try and prove the church age is not over. Because, you see, it says God gives pastors till we become a perfect man. Until we come to that time when we're all receive our resurrected bodies and there's no more sin in us. And that'll happen when Christ returns. Then we'll have that perfect knowledge of God. But the problem is, they're saying this is the role of the office of pastor. And so if you're saying that's the office of pastor in verse 11, then you also have to say that God gave apostles, the office of apostle, till Christ returns. And those normally unusual people who call themselves apostles, you know, in some gospels that are out there, and their gospels are normally way off, that they may be correct. The office of apostle is still going on, or a prophet. God gave prophets until Christ comes, and those people who still think that they're receiving revelation from God, well, maybe they have something. You see, you can't say that this is talking about the office of pastor unless you also would allow that it's referring to the office of prophet and the office of apostle. But we know that the office of apostle is done away. When the apostles died, then God no longer had anyone fill that office. And after his revelation was complete, when the Bible was completed, he no longer had anyone fill the office of prophet. But spiritually, believers are apostles because the word apostle means one who is sent. We're sent forth with the gospel. Believers are prophets because we declare the word of God. We carry the message to the world. Believers are pastors or shepherds because we feed others with the word of God. And that's the spiritual meaning of a shepherd. And so then when we look at the spiritual meaning of each one of these things that are mentioned in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, we do see it continues spiritually up until Christ comes. And so believers are shepherds. And that's why Israel, as they come before Pharaoh and they're asked their occupation, "Thy servants are shepherds. We are pastors. We shepherd the flock. We feed sheep." That is our task in this life. That is what we're here to do, to feed sheep. And that is what is in view by the shepherds. And in verse 4, it says in Genesis 47, "They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks." There's no pasture in Canaan. There's no pasture. Now, remember what is in view by pasture. Turn to John chapter 10. In John 10 and verse 9, it says there, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." See how God connects salvation with pasture? "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, if anyone go through Christ, who is the door, he shall be saved, and then shall be able to go in and out and find pasture." You can't find true pasture any other way except through Christ. You can be under the hearing of the Bible, but if you're not saved, you're not really being fed spiritually, because there's no salvation there. You must be a child of God. And so pasture has to do with salvation. And Israel, the brethren of Joseph, are telling Pharaoh, "Thy servants have no pasture for their flocks in Canaan." There's no salvation in the churches and congregations of the world during the Great Tribulation. Remember Psalm 23, that very familiar psalm. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." no pasture in Canaan. No pasture. So what's going on? God is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. He leads us. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, states that He says He will do to green pastures. Can you see why they're coming out of Canaan? Can you see why they're leaving Canaan and going into Egypt? Where's the green pasture? In Goshen. In Goshen, that's where there's green pastures. That's where the flock can be fed. That's where there is spiritual food. No, there is no pasture in Canaan. And this is why God is calling His people out of the church today. Where is the spiritual food? Where is the pastures, spiritually speaking? Are they in which denomination are they? And people have been running to and fro in the land to seek the word of the Lord, seeking for that green pasture. They've heard a report, oh, that particular denomination is faithful, and so they go, and once they get there, they find high places. They find errors and unfaithfulness to the word of God. Where are the green pastures? Outside of Canaan. Outside of Canaan. They're in Egypt, in the world. That is where God is going to send the latter rain, where He will bless His word and where He will save a great multitude. And so God is picturing this. Now, we know that spiritual food is in view. Let's turn to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. And look at verse 15. And it says there, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." The pastor, the shepherd, feeds the flock with knowledge and understanding. Now these pastors, again, are those that are believers. That's how we can read in Jeremiah, which is a book where God is pronouncing woes upon the pastor, and where He is telling us that the church age has come to an end. That's why we can read a verse like this, that God will give pastors. He's going to give His people that will carry the Word of God to individuals, and then they will be fed with knowledge and understanding. Or look at Ezekiel 34. And we see both types of pastors in view here. Ezekiel 34. Now, in the first few verses, God condemns the pastors, the ministers, the reverends, those that are in authority in the churches today that are not feeding the flock. They're not feeding the flock. Look at verse 2. As it says in the middle of that verse, "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." They're not being fed with the whole counsel of God. Go, keep your finger there and quickly go to Acts 20 and look at verse 28. And it said in verse 27 into verse 28, this is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of God, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." See, I haven't shunned, Paul says, to bring the whole counsel of God. That would include information on hell and the judgment of God, as well as the love of God. And this is how the flock will be fed. This is how those that are teaching and bringing the Word of God should teach, so that the people under their hearing can be fed. And when you're not feeding the flock, then, well, you're trying to satisfy itching ears. You're trying to not offend anyone. You're trying to really, you're being wishy-washy with the Word of God, and you're just trying to make it nice and smooth and palatable so people can accept it and everybody goes home happy. We all met together. We all comfortably worship the Lord. We sing a few songs. We read a little scripture and so forth. And then we go home and it has no impact. There's no blessing of God because the way God looks at it, it was that the shepherds were not feeding the flock, but were rather feeding themselves of the flock. That's what it's like. Or that's why God speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing. But finally, in verse 10 of Ezekiel 34, God is speaking, and as He is in all the Bible, and He says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock." Now, God is saying the church age is over. The church age is over. I've had enough. I've put up with it long enough. I've given space to repent. I've Sunday after Sunday and congregation after congregation, God is witnessing. There are all these offerings up to Him of those that are not bringing the truth of His word until finally space to repent is gone, and now God causes the shepherds to cease from feeding the flock. And what does cease mean? Stop. No more. No more. Now they're going to continue to teach, they're going to continue to preach, and they're doing it today. They're going to continue to stand in the pulpit and they're continuing to be called reverend and pastor and so forth. But all authority that was God-given has been removed. God has taken it back. He commissioned them. He established them. He set up the elders and the pastors. And now He is the one who has rescinded their authority. He's taken it from them. They no longer have the blessing of God to continue shepherding the flock. Well, what about that flock? Goes on to say in verse 10, "Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." Now look at verse. We'll read the next few verses. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." That's the language of the Great Tribulation. "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land, Goshen, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment." And judgment is a synonym for the word of God. Remember, Psalm 19 uses that word judgment, along with many other words to describe the word of God. God is going to feed His sheep. He is going to feed His people once He causes the shepherds to stop feeding them. Now, in Genesis, we see this historical picture, this historical parable of what's in view. God is calling Israel out of Canaan where there's no pasture. There's no pasture. There's no green thing. There's a famine in the land. And enter into Egypt where there's corn. Enter into Egypt where there's the land of Goshen, the best of the land, where the flocks can be fed, and there Joseph is going to take care of Israel as Christ is going to take care of His people today. Now, how is God going to feed? The same way He's always fed. Through believers. God is the one who gives individuals understanding of the Word of God and who moves them to will and do of His own pleasure. And so God is the one opening up Scripture, opening up truth. He is the one feeding His flock, but He'll work through individuals. Going back to Genesis 47, it says in the mid part of verse 4, "Thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." Now this word activity is translated as several different English words. It's translated as strength, as war, men of war, men of strength, valor. It's translated as virtuous. It's the same word that we read about the virtuous woman in Proverbs, men of virtue. And so it would point to those that are a child of God, someone who is a true believer, because they're the only ones really that are qualified to feed sheep. And even when we understand this word as strength, men of strength, well, who is our strength? "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me." So we're men of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is in view here, I think. If there are any believers, then make them rulers over my cattle. That is, those that are shepherds, those that are feeding the flock. And then verse 7, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now we've been spiritually understanding Joseph as Christ. Jacob is a picture of the elect, and Pharaoh a type of God the Father. Now, Joseph brings in Jacob before Pharaoh, just as Christ brings the elect, the true believer, into the presence of God. That's the only way we can get into God's presence, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is the one who enables Jacob to have this meeting with Pharaoh. And then it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Well, if Jacob is the elect, if he's typifying the believer, do believers, and Pharaoh is a picture of God, do believers bless God? Is that found in the Bible? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Look at Psalm 103 that Robert read earlier in Sunday school, in the first verse. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." So we know it's referring to sinners that have been forgiven, to someone who has become saved. And we bless God. We thank God. We're praising Him for His salvation. And so as we see Jacob comes before Pharaoh, Jacob bless Pharaoh. Jacob bless Pharaoh. And the spiritual picture would be believers blessing God for His salvation. And then in verse 8 of Genesis 47, "And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Jacob tells Pharaoh he's 130. Why did Pharaoh ask him that? Why is that important? Why does God record it? Why does God want us to know that Jacob was 130 upon his entering into Egypt? Why is that significant? We know it was in the year 1877. We know that Jacob was born in the year 2007 B.C., so it was 130 years. That, for one thing, that helps us pinpoint exactly the date, 1877. And yet, there must be another reason. There must be another reason that God moves Pharaoh to ask this question and Jacob to respond. I'm sure they had other discussion, but God doesn't record that. He just recorded this information. How old are you? And then Jacob comes before Pharaoh. He blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? He states how old he is. And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out. And that's it. That's all the information God gives us. And it could have been all that took place, but there could have been more. And we wonder why. Well, let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 34, and it says, wherefore, behold, and this is Christ who is speaking, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So Jesus is saying, and he's talking to the Pharisees who really are picturing the unsaved in the churches and congregations. And all through time, there's been a struggle between saved and unsaved and in their relationship to God. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, there was that struggle. And Jacob and Esau, there was that struggle. But Cain rose up and slew Abel. And so Christ goes all the way back to that first slaying, that first murder. The first time the unsaved rose up against the saved and slew them. And he's placing the blame at the feet of the Pharisees, at the feet of those that are in the corporate church, because it's all along the same lines. And so Abel is the very first man in history who was slain, the righteous blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias. Now, it is A to Z. Abel to Zacharias, and actually that is exactly what God had in mind from the first to the last. From the first to the last. Well, the only problem is Zacharias was not slain at the end of time. He wasn't slain at the end of time. He was slain in a period of the history of the kings of Israel, in the reign of Joash. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 24, it says in verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stone him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So we know from the information here, it was Zechariah, and it says that in verse 35 of Matthew 23, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, and it says that Zechariah was slain, he was stoned, in the court of the house of the Lord. So it's the same guy. Now it says he's the son of Jehoiada, where in Matthew 23 it calls him the son of Berechias. And that could be that Jehoiada was the grandfather and Berechias the immediate father, and then Zechariah the son. And sometimes God does that. You're still the son of David, for instance, many generations later. And so we know that this is the person in view, that he was slain in the court of the temple. And then verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 24, It says, "Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, 'The Lord look upon it and require it.'" Now you might be wondering, how does this fit in with Jacob's age of 130? Well, Joash was the king who was 7 years old when he began to reign. Remember, he was hidden in the house of the Lord by Jehoiada the priest. And then after the wicked Athaliah was overcome, he was placed upon the throne of the kingdom and he began to reign. Well, in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, it says, "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." For as long as Jehoiada the priest was living, Joash did what was right. But Jehoiada died. In verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24, "But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died." Jehoiada died at 130. And now that's the relationship to Jacob when he entered into Egypt. He was 130. Joash was a young boy king, age of 7. And Jehoiada the priest was his mentor and instructed him all the days of Jehoiada's life. And we don't know exactly how long it was that Jehoiada lived while Joash was king. But after Jehoiada died, after he died at the age of 130, then Joash began to do evil. Joash slew even Jehoiada's son or grandson, Zechariah, in the temple. So Jesus says in Matthew 23 that from the righteous blood of Abel, the first man killed, unto the blood of Zacharias slain between the temple and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but unto Zacharias shall all their blood be required of you. Because the death of Zacharias is picturing the last of the believers that are being slain during the great tribulation, which will take place after 13,000 years of history. The first to the last. And God uses the number 130 to point to 13,000, because 130 is 10 times 13. And if you had 1,300, that would be 100 times 13. Or 13,000, that's 1,000 times 13. It's always multiples of 10. Multiples of 10. The completeness of God's plan for this world will reach its climax after 13,000 years of history. Then comes the end. Then comes the return of Christ and judgment day after 13,000 years. And or another evidence of that is in Joshua in chapter 6. And sure, the children remember the story of the Battle of Jericho. And you could tell me how many times they went around. How many times they went around Jericho? Remember in Joshua 6, in verse 12, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days." Once around, 6 days. 6 days. And then verse 15, "And it came to pass on the 7th day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" 7 plus 6 is 13. 13 times around Jericho. And Jericho is picturing the world. upon the 13th time around, or the 7th on that 7th day, then blow with the trumpets and shout, and the walls come tumbling down. And then Israel goes into Jericho, and they destroy man, woman, and child by the edge of the sword. None are spared except for Rahab and her family, typifying the elect, and God what is being pictured as God's judgment upon the world, and all the unsaved, man, women, and child on Judgment Day, will be judged for their sins. And notice that there was a blowing of the trumpets and the shout. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ returns with a great shout and with the trumpet sound. It all fits in. It all very clearly points to the end of time after 13 times around Jericho. And 13 is in view as Jacob enters into Egypt during the Great Tribulation. And it just so happens that we are now living in a time that the earth has reached over 13,000 years of history. And in 1988, the earth reached that 13,000th year. And a lot of evidence is pointing 1988 as the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We can see how it fits in. And it's after this 13th time that Christ will return and the world will end. And so as we are learning these things that are teaching us that not only are we in the Great Tribulation, but we've transitioned into the second part of the Great Tribulation, we're getting ever closer to the last day. And there's really not much time left for this world to continue on. All right, we'll stop here and we'll pick up again next time. And really, Genesis 47 just gets more and more interesting as there's no bread in the land. There's no bread in the land of Canaan or in the land of Egypt. There's no bread in Egypt. And I thought that that's where there was bread. Well, we'll try to understand that the next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are still operating, still saving people in the world, and your plan is to save a great multitude. And we thank you today is still the day of salvation, and so there's hope for our children, there's hope for anyone who's not saved. And Father, I pray that you would help us, each one of us that is saved, that is a child of God, to understand our role as shepherd and to take it seriously and earnestly and realize that we should always, no matter what the time, be about the business of feeding sheep. But how much more should we be focused on that in bringing the gospel to the world as we realize and understand that there is very little time left. So I pray that you would continue to move in us to will and do of thy good pleasure, that you would lead us to do things that are pleasing in your sight, and that we would keep your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to close with hymn.